You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Caldwell, produced by Walking in Grace. Walking in Grace is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to know how you can help these messages reach more people, visit walkingingrace.org/media.
If you would please join with me in turning to the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1. Let me just tell you in advance tonight, I'm going to be doing something a little bit different than normal. You might call what we're going to do tonight an introduction light to the book of 1 Thessalonians. What I'm going to share really is more of a pastoral observation from the book of 1 Thessalonians, looking at the book as a whole. I'm going to be pointing out some attitudes that we see in the Apostle Paul that run throughout this letter. You might call it the atmosphere of the letter. And we'll make application of that to ministry today and at any time in the church's history. In other words, what we see in him is really a model of what must be true wherever you're going to have healthy ministry. And so that's what we'll do tonight. Next Sunday morning will be a more formal introduction to this wonderful letter, but tonight, more of a pastoral observation. But to set the stage for that, let's read chapter 1 together, verses 1 through 10. Paul writes, "Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ before our God and Father, knowing, brothers beloved by God, your election. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full assurance, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of an entrance we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." Let's go to our God together and we'll begin tonight. Father in heaven, thank you for this opportunity we have to launch this new study of the book of 1 Thessalonians. Lord, I don't know how long until our Savior returns. I don't know how long any of us will live. But I pray for the time that we have together in this book, it would be rich to our hearts and helpful, Lord, to our walk with you. And so we ask your blessing, even tonight, beginning tonight, as we think about this book as a whole, as we think about the attitudes on display in your apostle, the Apostle Paul, and what we should learn from what we see in him. Your work in him testifies to us of the work you mean to do in our lives. And so, Lord, may we see that tonight and may it minister to us as our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Many, many years ago, when we were still living in Elgin, there was a young man that I came to know. His name was Nathan. He'd come for the summer to work with his uncle. His uncle at the time was a strongly stated agnostic. He loved to talk about the things that I believed. I'm talking now about his uncle. He loved to talk about the things that I believed, but he was always giving me reasons why he didn't believe. He was very overt, very firm about his agnosticism. Later on, in fact, this Sunday, it was my last Sunday there, that man made a profession of faith in Christ. So I knew him. I knew Nathan's aunt. She had recently been converted. She was in our church. This young man comes then to work for the summer for his agnostic uncle and his newly believing aunt. The house they were working on was right next door to our house. This man had actually built the house we were living in, sold it to us, and so now he's doing work next door to us. And so I would come from time to time to run into his nephew and to get a chance to talk to Nathan about the things of the Lord. On the last weekend before him going home, he was going home to Southern California, Nathan made a profession of faith in Christ. And I didn't have any time to give him any instruction beyond the gospel. I just encouraged him, based upon where he lived in Southern California, to find Grace Church, try to form relationships there, get plugged in. He wasn't going to be there very long because shortly after returning home, he was on his way into the Navy and already knew where he was going to go for training and all of that. So he wasn't going to be there very long. So you send him off with him having professed faith in Christ, no real training, very little you can impart to him, but you pray for him, hopeful, knowing that if the Lord truly saved him, he's saved. If the Lord saved him, he's not going to let go of him. If the Lord saved him, he will make progress in the Christian life because the Lord will see to it. He is the Lord's. A little bit of time passed. I want to say, if memory serves me right, probably a little over a year. One day, Nathan pulls up in my driveway and takes me to his car. And in the back seat, it's full of theology books. And they were sound theology books. And so he had done what I encouraged him to do. He had gone back to California. He had visited Grace Community Church. He got to know some people there. Then he went into the Navy. He ran into believers there. Long story short, this young man had become a real student of theology. He had grown in the Lord. And all that he had left with was the gospel, Christ, and the Spirit of God. And he's still serving the Lord to this day. I talked to him just a couple of weeks ago. That experience will always stand out in my mind as an illustration of the truth that we find in the book of 1 Thessalonians. From all that we can gather from the book of Acts, you can read about this in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 15. Paul had a ministry in the city of Thessalonica that was brief. There in Acts, we're told that he reasoned in the synagogue for 3 weeks. I think there's other biblical evidence that he was actually in Thessalonica longer than 3 weeks because he talks about working to provide for himself while he ministered to them. He also talks about the Philippians sending support to him when he was in Thessalonica more than once, which would indicate a longer stay than just 3 weeks. But what you can see for certain in Acts 17 is that he was forced out of that city sooner than he expected. He met with fierce opposition there. He is forced to leave Thessalonica. He makes his way to Berea. There's successful ministry there in Berea, but it's not long until zealous opponents from Thessalonica make their way to Berea, and Paul can't stay there. He ends up in Athens. He leaves Timothy behind and Silas, and eventually they join him in Athens. And what happens is that Paul is so concerned about the well-being of these believers that he remains by himself in Athens. He sends Silas off one direction. He sends Timothy back to Thessalonica, exhorting Timothy to see to the establishment of these people and to the exhortation of these people. What we have in this letter is Paul's response to the report that he gets back from Timothy. When Timothy goes to Thessalonica, comes back, tells Paul how these believers are doing, this letter gives us insight into what Timothy told him. What you find is that the Thessalonians were actually doing very well. They were a tremendous testimony to the reception of the Word of God, to the fruit of the Word of God. Now, they had their struggles. We'll see that as we go through this letter. They didn't have a clear understanding of what happens with believers who die before the coming of the Lord. It's clear that Paul is concerned about the suffering that they're experiencing, the persecution they're facing. It seems like he's not certain that they were fully expecting the kind of hardship that they were facing. They need a right view of what it means to live in light of the return of Christ. There's some struggle going on for personal holiness as they misunderstand how to live in light of the return of Jesus. But despite all of those struggles, Paul is encouraged, and he encourages them. This is a letter full of a lot of encouragement. And as you look at this letter, there are some attitudes, as I mentioned earlier, that emerge from the Apostle Paul. You see Paul the shepherd. You see Paul the missionary. You see Paul's concern about people to whom he has ministered, even though he can't remain with them. So you have a ministry with the people, then you're separated from a people, but you see his heart toward them, even though he doesn't live there, even though he's not remaining with them. This is clearly on display in the book. Let me just mention five attitudes that emerge as you read this letter. And then what I want to do is take these five attitudes and sort of parse them out and think about how they apply to us in ministry today. First of all, you see affection. Affection. Paul has a deep affection for these people. We're going to see that in chapters 2 and 3. When he describes his love for them and his concern about them, like a mother would have for her children, or like a father would have for his children. He uses both illustrations in chapter 2, verse 7, chapter 2, verse 11. Compares himself to a mother, a father, compares them to his children. Affection. Second, thankfulness. And in the case of this letter, the thanksgiving is specific. He gives thanks to God for God's work in them. He gives thanks to God for spiritual fruit. Much like I could say about Nathan, I can't say I contributed to his sanctification. I had the privilege of sharing the gospel with him. But when he comes back to visit me and he's a sound student of theology, that's not my work. That's the Lord's work. His conversion was the Lord's work. But then it's so clearly illustrated that he is the Lord's work, because when I can't make any ongoing contribution in his life, the Lord makes sure that someone does. Thankfulness for God's work in God's people. Third, we see an attitude of concern. You could also say an attitude of longing. Paul is going to express a strong desire to see these people face to face. But that strong desire to see them and be with them, as it becomes evident in the letter, is really an expression of concern. He wants them to do well spiritually. He cares about their souls. And as a result, he wants to be with them and make some contribution to them. But until he can see them face to face, he has taken care of them anyway and satisfied his concerns by sending Timothy to find out how they're doing and to bring him a report. He loves them. There's affection. He's thankful to God for God's work in them. There's thankfulness. There's this concern for them that expresses itself in a longing to be with them. Fourth, there's the attitude of the desire to teach. There's instruction on display throughout the letter, clearly. But you find two kinds of instruction. You find instruction for doctrine. Paul recognizes some doctrinal deficiencies in their understanding. He wants to address those in this letter. But this is not just about clearing that up. He also, at the same time, is addressing them for the purpose of duty. He's telling them what they must know, and he's telling them how they must live, giving them vital truths to make sure that they're not misinformed or uninformed. But then he also gives them commands meant to stir them up to a greater love, to greater holiness, to good deeds. And so you see this twofold instruction that you see throughout the New Testament. Doctrine and duty, met together, never able to be separated. Affection, thankfulness, concern, instruction. Finally, fifth, encouragement. I love this about the Apostle Paul. I want this to be true of my life. I want this to be true of your life. Paul never hesitated to tell people the good things that he saw in them. Doesn't hesitate to tell them about the power of their testimony. Doesn't hesitate to tell them about how others have reported about their faith and about their good deeds. Like a shepherd must be, he is not afraid to command, he is not afraid to correct, but he's also not afraid to encourage. And this is true throughout the New Testament, but especially on display in this letter, it becomes clear Paul loved being an encourager. Now, what I want us to think about together tonight is, not only is this an attitude, an atmosphere that runs through the letter that is recognizable, I believe it's also meant to be a model for us. We don't just learn from what Paul writes, we learn from how he writes it. We don't just learn from what he says, we learn from how he says it. So that not only do we have the truth itself, but we have an example of the one who is writing the truth to us about how ministry ought to be done. This is a model for what it means to have healthy, sound, real ministry to other people. It is instructive for us who have the privilege to shepherd here at this church. It ought to speak to us as the elders of this church about how ministry ought to be done. But it also ought to speak to every person who has any kind of ministry in the life of this church. You might be a Bible study teacher. You might be working in the nursery. You might be setting up chairs. And I just saw a brother mopping up an overrun toilet in a bathroom a moment ago. I'm amazed at how you serve. I am full of thanks to God for what I see in you. But this instructs us about how to do all of that. How do we serve in a way that is honoring to the Lord, but also in a maximum kind of way, makes an impact on the lives of other people? This is a model for that. And I would even extend it out and say it goes beyond what you would do as an elder or a Bible study teacher or a servant in the church. It also has to go home with us. Especially men, listen, if you want to ask, what does it mean to be a believable leader, wherever it is that you desire to be a leader, if you were to ask, what does it mean to be a believable leader? These attitudes are essential. They are non-negotiable. And so with the rest of our time tonight, I want us to think about that. These five attitudes and how they apply to our shepherding work wherever we're doing that. So attitudes necessary for genuine ministry. Attitudes necessary for genuine ministry. We'll just take them in the same order that I mentioned them earlier. First of all, genuine affection. An example of this, look at chapter 2 if you would. Look at verse 7. Paul writes, "But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. In this way, having fond affection for you, we were pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives." Let me just pause and say, here's a great lesson for leadership. It's not standing up and telling everyone else what they ought to do. It is imparting your life on behalf of other people, and in a way that you're not paying attention to it. Right? It's not believable leadership when you say you're sacrificing for another person, and then you go on to point out all the ways you're sacrificing for the other person, expecting that they will respect that and appreciate that and applaud that. You are failing in terms of the real attitude on display here when you have a set of expectations that comes along with that kind of expenditure. If it's for the glory of God, if it's for the good of others, then it's for the glory of God. And it's for the good of others. It's not for you. We were pleased, he says. We were pleased. You see that? It wasn't some sort of heavy weight on him. It wasn't something that he felt like it was, you know, needed to be especially recognized. No, we were pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives. Why? Why? Because you had become beloved to us. Because you become dear to us. Because you were in our hearts. Because we love you. genuine affection. Let's continue on to verse 11. Verse 9, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how devoutly and righteously and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and bearing witness to each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." The only reason Paul is mentioning these things is as an antidote to the influence of false teachers. I want you to remember the example that was set before you. He's not saying this for congratulatory purposes. He shares his motive because we love you and because we want you to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. That's what explains it. If you don't genuinely love the people you seek to minister to, you have no real ministry to them. What happens is you just become a cold conduit of something that God might be doing, but in terms of you as an instrument, in terms of the means that God has chosen to use, real human lives, you are failing at what God means for ministry to be if you don't really love the people you say you have a ministry to. So one of the first things we ought to check up on as we think about genuine ministry is, do I love the people I'm privileged to serve? Do I really love them? Are they in my heart? Have they become beloved to me so that I'm willing not just to give the Word of God, but to give myself? And do I do it gladly? Am I pleased to impart myself in that kind of way? Now, warning. You must be careful not to sentimentalize this, not to emotionalize what Paul is talking about. It would be easy to read what we've just read and to misunderstand what that meant for Paul practically. I would simply remind you, an easy way to keep this in balance is just remember that for all of the affection that Paul expresses in this letter, he did not go back to Thessalonica to see them in person. He sent Timothy. He makes clear he would have loved to have gone to see them personally, but maybe the uproar that was there when he was there before, or maybe ministry responsibilities that were already on his plate, he couldn't leave right then, whatever. He remains in Athens and he carries on the ministry of the Word there in Athens, waiting on Timothy's report. So he's clearly engaged in ministry, but he doesn't go back himself. He sends Timothy. What's the lesson? Well, we're right to recognize that ministry involves genuine affection, but we would be wrong to think about that as some sort of affection that isn't mature, that isn't grown up, that isn't managed by a proper sense of spiritual priorities. You can genuinely love someone and yet be limited in terms of your personal involvement with them. And if that's the case, if you can't do it personally, but they're in your heart, then the way you love them is, to whatever degree you have the means to do it and the influence to do it, you make sure someone else sees to that need. You see, that is love. One of the ways that a church has to grow in maturity is to recognize that reality, to recognize that you can have shepherds who genuinely love you, but that doesn't mean that one of them or each of them will be able to minister to your need in a personal way, in a face-to-face way, every single time that you would desire it and that they would desire it. Love is to be managed in light of spiritual realities, and that includes the need for plurality of ministry. I think the very illustration that Paul uses in chapters 2 and 3 will help us to inform our thinking about this, because he chooses the example of parenting. Like a mother cares for her children, like a father cares for his children, any good parent is willing to do anything for their children. I mean, just natural affection. would indicate that we as parents would literally lay down our lives for our children. But if you turn your home into a place with no emotional boundaries, and you center that home on that child, what you're going to teach them is to be a narcissist. What you're going to teach them is to be selfish. So any good parent, while you would lay your life down for that child, there's still a place for discipline. There's still a place for no. There's still a place for even teaching them a sort of self-sufficiency as they grow up, so that they're not at the center of your existence or at the center of the family's existence. You want to raise your home in such a way that we all understand that Christ is at the center of our existence. And we love each other genuinely and zealously, but in a way that is mature. In a way that we teach each other not to live selfish lives. If you are at the center of your world, you will be one miserable person. If the Lord is at the center of your world, you can know joy and peace regardless of your circumstances. Who is at the center of your worldview? So, ministry involves genuine love for the people we minister to, but it's to be a parent's kind of love in the truest and highest sense, regulated by the truth of God's Word, regulated by the Holy Spirit's wisdom. It is a love that, as godly love does, rejoices in the truth, doesn't rejoice in iniquity. So true love will never affirm people in sin, including sinful attitudes. It's a love that corrects and instructs, as well as encourages and gives thanks to God. Genuine affection, necessary for genuine ministry. Second, genuine ministry will always be marked by thankfulness. Faithful shepherds are thankful shepherds. Paul gives thanks to God for these people. He says he does it always. Look at verse 2, chapter 1. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. What's going on, Paul, as you give thanks? Well, I'm remembering, without ceasing, your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ before our God and Father, knowing, brothers, beloved by God, your election. I recognize, he's saying, the evidences of genuine salvation. For, verse 5, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full assurance, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Here are people in affliction, but joyful. Not just hearing the word, but doing it. Following the footsteps of those who brought the word of God to them. The good example that Paul and his associates set for them, they modeled that. They followed that model. Paul is thankful for this every day, he says. We give thanks to God always for all of you. What do faithful shepherds give thanks for? Why do you give thanks? First of all, why do you give thanks? Because you recognize that anything that's true and lasting in ministry is the Lord's work. You have the privilege to be a part of it. God made use of you, but it's not explained by you. It's explained by the living God, and what a joy it is to recognize that. 1 Corinthians 3:7. Let me just take a step back before I read this verse and ask you a question. Do you want to be a part of something that can't be explained by you? I mean, do you want in every realm of your life, let's bring it down to the practical level, even to the level of your home, do you want the kind of marriage that can't be explained by you? Do you want the kind of child rearing that can't be explained by you? I mean, God does something in the lives of your children that goes beyond you, makes use of you, but it's His work. If so, it will be a reason for your thanks, and it will be because you recognize something. 1 Corinthians 3:7, Paul writes, "So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one." I mean, we all participate in ministry together. We're all a part of the same work. "And each will receive his wages according to his labor." God recognizes what we do. He'll reward it one day. Paul writes, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. The building goes up, it's constructed. God did the work. We got to be the workers. The crop comes up, there's fruit. God did the work. God gives the fruit. He explains the growth. We got to be workers along with Him. This is why, if your mind is right, you're giving God thanks for the good things you see Him doing in the lives of His people. And that's what we give thanks for. We give thanks for spiritual fruit. We give God thanks for the fruit of salvation. We give God thanks for the fruit of sanctification, people advancing, growing in the Christian life. We give God thanks for the evidences of salvation. The proper attitude in ministry is never boastfulness in oneself. It is boasting in Christ. Again, get yourself out of the center of your worldview. Look up. Recognize who does work that really lasts. It's the Lord. So that you'll not only be an affectionate person, not measured emotionally, measured sacrificially, measured devotionally. I think we're living in the most emotional age we've ever lived in the history of our country, and probably the most loveless age. People full of emoting, but they don't really love. Go back a couple of generations. Some of this is even on display in the natural realm. People who are much less emotional, but much more sacrificial, much more devoted to their marriages, devoted to their families. True love is about devotion to the Lord and therefore to His people. Affectionate people, therefore thankful people, because the affection has been poured out in our hearts by the Lord Himself, and He's the one who does the work in others, just like He did His work in us. Third attitude, concern. Concern. Paul expresses in this letter his desire to be with them. Look at chapter 2, verse 17 for one example. But we, brothers, having been taken away from you for a short while in face, but not in heart, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, more than once. And yet, Satan hindered us. I want to be with you. Wasn't able to be. As I said, he sends Timothy to make sure the need is met. But it is in his heart to be with these people because he genuinely loves these people. And he glories in them. He gives God thanks for them. Verse 19, for who is our hope or joy or crown of boasting? Is it not even you? Before our Lord Jesus at His coming, for you are our glory and joy. We see what the Lord has done in you, and that's what we boast over. We boast in God's work on display in you. What does all this say about Paul's attitude toward this church? Why does he long to see them and long to be with them? Because he really cares for them. Really is concerned for their spiritual well-being. This is why he sends Timothy to find out how they're doing, because he's really concerned about them. Interesting, isn't it, that in Hebrews 13, when the church is exhorted to be submissive to elders, they're exhorted with this truth, for they watch for your souls as those who will give account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. What are elders to be characterized by? They are soul watchers. Watching on behalf of souls, watching on behalf of brothers and sisters, men and women who will one day be their joy and their crown of boasting at the Lord's coming. If the people you say you love don't really believe you're concerned about them, you're not going to be a believable leader. You concerned about you, or are you concerned about them? Self-centered leadership is no leadership. Selfishness will never win admiration, but selflessness is influential. Paul was a man characterized by mature but genuine affection, characterized by thankfulness to God. He knew who did the work, characterized by concern because they are his work. They are his work. They are his work in the Lord. And therefore, he's concerned about how they're doing. Which explains the fourth thing you see throughout the letter, and that is instruction. Instruction. If we have genuine affection for people, if we are thankful because we understand that God does the work, and we understand how He does His work in the lives of His people, if we are truly concerned about their spiritual condition, then what do? You give them the Word of God. How does God do His work in the world? He does it by His Word. And so you give the people you love instruction. You give them the Word. Now, we need to think about the work of teaching, preaching. We need to think about it rightly. If biblical teaching is from a genuine heart, then it will be an expression of our affection for God's people. Preaching ought to be done in love, love for God and love for the people. Teaching your class ought to be done in love, love for God, love for the people. Teaching your children ought to be done in love for God, love for them. There's a selflessness there. It's not teaching them to make your life easier. Sadly, this is often a ditch we can fall into as parents. We end up disciplining our children for our convenience. You're messing things up. You're making my life inconvenient. And so this is why I'm upset, and this is why I'm going to discipline you. You want to win their heart by the grace of God. You want to be a good leader to them. Let them know what really motivates you in all of your teaching to them, all your instruction to them is you love them. Love the Lord, you love them. So it's a work that reflects affection. It's also a work that's dependent. Think about now the giving of thanks. Why? Because the Lord has to do the work. So it's a dependent work, preaching and teaching. You hear me pray it often from this pulpit. Lord, if you're not at work in the preaching, nothing will be accomplished. If you're not at work in the listening, in the hearer, nothing will be accomplished. It's the most humbling work in all the world. You can study your eyeballs out and talk with all the zeal of your heart, and if the Lord doesn't take His sword in hand and penetrate hearts, nothing will be accomplished. And the same is true all the way down to the level of the home, isn't it? You can teach your children and teach them and tell them and teach them and tell them and teach them and tell them, but if the Lord doesn't deal in their hearts, nothing will be accomplished that lasts. Do you know how much need you are in when it comes to the matter of instruction? Does your prayer life reflect that you know how needy you are when it comes to the ministry of teaching? Prayerless teachers don't understand their work. Prayerless instructors don't understand the work of instruction. Let me put it another way, in sort of a negative way. There are many people who claim to love the church. I'm talking now about pastors. They claim to love the church, but they don't labor to teach the Word of God to their people. And sadly, even their people misunderstand love because they think love is measured by Starbucks visits and home visits and camping out together and all that sort of thing. When the most loving thing that that man could have done that week is put his seat in the chair and study a passage to make sure that when the people sit before him that Sunday, what he tells them is right. If he understands love, I'm not saying he won't have any interaction with them. That's obviously not true. But he will understand the priority of preparing to preach and teach the living Word of God to people desperately in need of it. It's the most loving thing he'll ever do. And a mature church understands that, and that's what they want, and that's what they appreciate in healthy churches. In 1 Thessalonians 5:12, Paul writes, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction." That's not a throwaway line at the end. That actually explains and expresses what that labor is. They diligently labor among you. They have charge over you in the Lord. They give you instruction. 1 Timothy 4:13 says, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Devote yourself, he says, to this. Timothy, devote yourself. What must I be devoted to as a shepherd? Devote yourself, he says, to public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. 1 Timothy 4:16, I mean just a few verses later, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you want to talk about loving people? Listen, as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. How do you look to the salvation of the people who hear you? By paying close attention to your life and to your teaching. That's love. 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. What do you see in Paul the shepherd? You see his deep affection for the people of God that flows out of his love for the Lord. You see his thankfulness to God because he recognizes those people are God's work. You see concern on his part so that he longs to be with them. If he could, he would do all of the work of the ministry one-on-one, but he's not able to do that. But he makes sure that the needs are met because he has concern for them. And what is the primary need they have? It's to be taught. It's to be instructed. This is how you ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you, by persevering in sound teaching. Sermon after sermon, week after week, year after year, for a lifetime. The fifth attitude you see in Paul must be true here, anywhere you want genuine ministry: encouragement. Encouragement. We're called not just to teach the church, to lead it, to reprove it. We're called to exhort it. I so admire this. I so want to learn from this. Something I see in Paul in every letter. To me, 1 Corinthians is the most glaring example of this. Everywhere Paul could give genuine encouragement, he always did. Everywhere he could find something to say, I see God's good work in you, he did that. He was a man who loved to encourage other people. Where do you think he learned that from? He learned that by virtue of salvation. He learned that by virtue of the Lord's love for him and for his churches. Just one example, read the seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. From a human point of view, some of what our Lord, now this is the Lord Himself, this is our Savior, our King, the chief shepherd of the church, addressing those churches through their messengers by John's letter. And you read some of what he's having to reprove in those churches, and I think to myself, how do some of these commendations exist being given to the same church? I mean, if this is wrong, everything's wrong. But not according to Jesus, to some of those churches. This is what I see. This is what is wrong. This is what is out of order. However, you do have some among you who've not stained their garments, etc., etc., etc. He gives praise. Our Lord gives praise. He recognizes what is right, even when he has to reprove what is wrong. And this will always mark good and faithful shepherds. They are encouraging men. Ladies, in the shepherding of your children, you ought to be an encouraging mom. Dads, in the shepherding of your home, you ought to be an encouraging father. Can I just ask, how do you do in the ministry of exhortation? Do you let the people you love, the people you're seeking to minister to, do you let them know that you see the good things God is doing in their lives? Even if it's a matter of common grace, even if the person you're talking to has not yet been converted, you're praying for their salvation. What is just simply an expression of the common grace of God that is good by human standards, never confuse them, never Give them the indication that will save them. But are you exhortative? Are you encouraging wherever you can be? Now, final thought, we'll be done for tonight. This is so important. Please do not miss this. Everything we've talked about tonight, if it's going to be sound ministry, healthy ministry, powerful ministry, all of it must be genuine. It's not something you're pretending. It's not something you're wearing. It's not something you're trying to convince others of, that you only know in some superficial, artificial way. This happens all the time. Let me act like I am a loving person. Let me act like I'm a thankful person. Let me act like, etc. No, you need to be on your face before the Lord until it's real. Let love be genuine. If you're struggling to love the person or the people you've been called to minister to, what you need more than anything else is a personal revival. You need to get alone with the Lord and ask Him to change your heart until you can get to the place where you genuinely love the person you are called to minister to. In the realm of the church, when pastors get discouraged, and I know it happens in some places, and they're struggling to minister to a congregation that's highly critical of them, you cannot stop short of exhorting them to the fact you are still called to love that church. So get before the Lord until you can say genuinely that they're in your heart. It doesn't mean you're naive. It doesn't mean you don't recognize where they're failing. It doesn't mean any of that. It means that you love them anyway. Read those two letters to the Corinthians and realize Paul was being heavily criticized in those circles, and yet he still loves them. At one point he says, if I love you the more, am I to be loved the less? Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? So he loved them. Let love be genuine. Let your thanks be genuine. You ever known someone they can be talking about things they're thankful for and it's still so obvious they're not thankful? They're miserable. Yeah, I'm thankful for this and thankful for that, but let me give you 55 things I'm not thankful for going on in my life right now. Ask the Lord to change that in you. Are you thankful? Is the atmosphere of your life, I mean, you just sort of walk around, you know, think about the Peanuts cartoon, and I forget which one it was, but he had dust following him all over the place. Well, I wonder, the dust that follows you, is it the dust of thanksgiving? People are around you. Is the atmosphere of your life one? This is a thankful person. Get before the Lord and ask Him to change your heart. And all it means, dear ones, is that you're seeing life it really is. Because if you ever realize the grace of God in saving you, you'll be the most thankful person on the face of the earth. No matter what is going on in your life, let your thanks be genuine. Let your instruction be sincere. Away with anything artificial in the pulpit. Away with anything artificial in your classroom. Away with anything artificial in your discipleship approach. If you really care about the Lord, care about His Word, and care about the person in front of you, let that come through. And yes, there's a formal element to teaching. There's study and there's preparation, there's organization, and you try to deliver it in a way that people can follow and that it benefits them. But behind it all, the non-negotiable is it is sincere. That is as true in your home as it would be from this pulpit. Do your children know you really long to see God's Word take root in their hearts? Let our ministry be one that genuinely encourages other people. Be an exhorter. And this likely in some of your lives is going to take a real change. I mean, maybe you were raised in a home where it was heavily critical, raised in a home where there was barely a word of encouragement uttered, and you've carried that with you more than you realize. Well, allow the Lord to produce in you what is found in His Son. Isn't this wonderful? It doesn't matter what kind of marriage your parents had, the Lord can give you a marriage that only the Lord can produce. Doesn't matter how your parents raised you, the Lord can make you a parent like only the Lord can make you. And in the same sort of way, when it comes to our attitudes, you may have been brought up in an atmosphere that was heavily negative and there wasn't much exhortation or encouragement. That doesn't diminish in the least God's ability to so work in your life that you could be a Barnabas to other people and it be absolutely genuine. Lord, work in my life in such a way that I am an instrument of encouragement for everything that is good that you're doing in the lives of people. So not a formal introduction to 1 Thessalonians, but these attitudes run throughout this letter. And it's not just what Paul writes that is meaningful to us. It's why he writes it and how he writes it and the motives on display in what he writes. And it serves as a model for us of what it means to be useful in genuine ministry. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the sufficiency of your word. It touches on everything we need, down to the level of our attitudes, down to the level of our worldview. It assaults the things in us that are wrong, but it doesn't just cut us open and expose us. It also sews us up and heals us and puts us on the right road. And so, Lord, I pray that we would hear you tonight. You would help us, Lord, to grasp the things we've just talked about and to apply it in a way that will bring glory to you and will be good for our own lives and for the lives of those whom we are called to serve. We ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen.